Acts chapter 19, this is kind of part two of our study in Acts. Let's begin reading at verse 8. It says, "And he," referring to the Apostle Paul there, "entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, it says he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years," in other words, 2 more years, "so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Stop there. We'll probably get a little farther, Lord willing, but let's just pray. Father God, open our hearts to the ministry of your word. Grace and understanding, that's what we're seeking today from you. Wisdom and insight, teach us today. You are the teacher. We are the students. We open our hearts to learn. Guide us, Lord. Teach us. Guide us into a greater knowledge of who you are, that we might know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 8 tells us that Paul, going into Ephesus, spends a lot of time in the Jewish synagogue, an unprecedented 3 months ministering to the people, arguing for the fact that, Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. But as is as often and was often the case, whenever there was some fruit, and we know there was fruit in Ephesus, there's always opposition that follows that fruit. And it says in verse 9, and I want you to look there again with me in your Bible, that when some became stubborn, your Bible may have some different words, we'll talk about that. It says, when they became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before their congregation, Paul felt it necessary then to withdraw from that area rather than cast his pearls before those who could no longer appreciate them, who had only trod them underfoot. Paul decided to take the disciples that had been made to meet in this hall and minister the word to them. But I want to address, if I may, for just a moment, because I think there's some insights in these verses. The response of the Jews, and the wording is very interesting. The ESV says that they became stubborn and continued in unbelief. And as I said before, if you have a different translation, you may have some different words that are used there, but this idea of becoming stubborn, in the Greek, it literally means to begin to harden yourself, to begin the process of hardening your heart. And what that speaks of is an act of the will to say, no, from this point on, no, I refuse to go on. I refuse to listen. I refuse to embrace the things that you're saying. It's really the same thing that many parents see in their children. That stubborn, self-willed, strong-willed thing. Some of you have raised kids like that, haven't you? Some of you have very strong-willed children. And some of you who have little children are praying that they're not strong-willed. And those who have dealt with strong-willed children know what it's like for a child to just kind of dig in. Say, no. I'm not going any further. And you know, those of you that did raise strong-willed children, I just want you to know what was going on. It was God's way of getting you back. Because that's the way you treated your parents, remember? God has a wonderful justice system. And boy, I tell you, when the word says, you know, that what a man sows, so also shall he reap. Let me tell you, that one you can take to the bank with you. But I'm so glad I was a good kid. And I have to tell you, I've raised 4 kids and none of them were strong-willed. And I just thank God because I've watched some of you guys go through your stuff with your strong-willed kids and that is not easy. But boy, I tell you, when somebody just chooses to become stubborn, you know, I'm not going to go any further. That's what Paul was dealing with here. He says, they began to harden their hearts. This process is something that we course, see very strongly back in the book of Exodus when during the time of Moses, God began to show over and over the miracles of his power. And it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And eventually what happened? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He literally gave him over to that condition. It's a very serious thing. It's a very dangerous thing when we stubbornly refuse to kind of move on. But either way, it's a choice. And it's one of this is one of the many Bible passages here in Acts 19 where it talks about our freedom to choose. You know, God didn't create us as robots and automatons who have everything kind of dialed in a predetermined way where you and I are it's just, you know, we're going to think the way we're going to think. We're going to accept or reject what is predetermined. That's not the way you and I were created. Within the context of God's sovereignty, he created you and I to have a freedom to choose. And he honors that. Sometimes I wish he wouldn't. I mean, I've made some really stupid choices over the years of my life, I have to say. I mean, really, really dumb decisions. And I have, you know, had to deal with the consequences of those decisions. And I wish that God would have pulled me up short, you know, and it's like, you know, and directed me. But he doesn't always, in fact, rarely. He allows me to experience the consequences of my actions and yours as well. It because it's a freedom that he gave us that is it makes us who we are as people, human beings created in the image of God. It's what makes you uniquely a human being. So he's not going to violate what makes you a human being. Sometimes we pray, we ask God to, have you ever done that? We actually pray to ask God to violate somebody's freedom of choice. God, just don't let them choose. If they do it, just bang them over the head or something like that or whatever. And you know, you got to be careful because God's not going to violate that freedom. That freedom will take you into eternity, that freedom to choose. People ask all the time, you know, how can God send people to hell? That's such a terrible thing if he's a God of love. Listen, God is just making good on your choice. He will honor your freedom to choose. And if you say throughout the course of your existence on this earth, I don't want God in my life. Well, after you die, guess what? You won't have God in your life. But God's just making good on what you've wanted all along. What you've chosen all along. He will confirm you in that choice eventually. Just like, you know, with Pharaoh, he hardened, then God hardened. It's like, hey, this is what you want. You want to be hardened, you're hard. And your heart is so hard and so calloused. There's no hope for you at this point. Where that point is, I don't know. But Luke said something else here, you'll notice in verse 9, about these Jews. They not only became stubborn, or they started to harden their hearts, but you'll notice it says they continued in unbelief. And that is an interesting phrase all by itself. But for those of you who have a New American Standard Bible on your lap or in your hand, you'll notice some different wording that you have on that verse. Let me put it, for those of you that don't, I'll put it up on the screen so you can see it. Some of you have those devices where you've got all your Bible translations. Well, I'll save you the trouble of looking it up. The ESV says, but when some became stubborn, and here's the part I'm focusing on in red, they continued in unbelief according to the ESV, but the New American Standard says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient. And I was intrigued by that because I thought, wow, that's interesting because it talks about unbelief and disobedience, and it's the same Greek word. It's a Greek verb. I looked into it, and I found out that it can have two meanings. It can refer to unbelief, and it can refer to disobedience. And that is an incredible insight from the Word of God for you and I, because unbelief is an act of disobedience. Sometimes we don't see it that way. We look at unbelief as just a condition. Well, he's just filled with unbelief. I did a Bible study a number of years ago with a guy. Long time ago, he was just struggling to believe. And so I decided to kind of spend some personal time with him. And we got together daily. And I said, you know, I'm going to go through the book of John. And I kind of made it my personal determination, you know. I'm going to get through to this guy. And so we started getting together every morning for studies in the book of John. And I thought, you know, by the time I'm done with John's gospel, I'll have him. And, you know, talk about arrogance, but he just wouldn't go for it. And at the time, as a younger believer myself, I remember thinking, wow, I wonder what's going on. I mean, he must just have this condition that, and I determined eventually he's just filled with unbelief. He's just full of unbelief. And it really kind of, but you see, that didn't really tell me why he was filled with unbelief. This passage, this Greek verb, I think it gives us great insights into why people are filled with unbelief. It's because they're being disobedient in the area of responding to the gospel. When we share the gospel with people, you guys, we're basically telling them, hey, this is the way God wants you to be saved. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He wants everybody to come to repentance. And if you're going to walk in obedience simply to the word that's being shared, you're going to accept it. But people choose, very important, choose to disobey and to follow God's revealed plan of salvation. And the result of their disobedience is unbelief. It's not a condition, it's a choice. It's a choice over time that, it could very well make way to a condition of hardness of heart and so forth. But it's a choice. We choose to say, I'm not going to believe that. I don't think when, you know, Paul spent 3 months, it says here, reasoning with these people in the synagogue from the scriptures. And these are people who knew the word of God, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, what you and I call the Old Testament. And I think Paul was probably a pretty good reasoner. I mean, I think he was probably fairly adept at being able to share that, hey, according to the prophecies that are given through, the books of here, the Bible, Jesus is revealed as Messiah. And there were some people who chose to believe. And there were some people who chose to be disobedient. And because of that, they were filled with unbelief. And they just said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going there. I don't know about you, but that really turns a light on for me. I mean, at the very end of all things, it really helps me to understand about what it means to choose to reject the message of hope through Jesus and why people, because they'll give you all kinds of reasons, you know. I have intellectual problems with the gospel and so forth. And I used to get sucked into that. I got to be honest with you. I really did. I used to could not figure that out. It's like, well, okay, let's talk more. But it's like the more you talk, it seems like the worse it gets. And you just can't seem to resolve. And every time you come up with an answer, they come up with 5 more questions. It's like, well, okay, let's see if we can work this thing through. And eventually you come to realize, Wait a minute. I've answered your questions. The fact of the matter is, Jesus died for you on the cross. And you are choosing to say, no, I will not believe that. And that's your choice. You know what I mean? That's your choice. But don't couch your choice in all these intellectual excuses. You know, I wish people would just be honest. I had a friend of mine back when I was in radio, and I wasn't walking with the Lord either, but he had a mom who was a believer, and she was praying for him. I know she was praying for him, but she was doing more than praying for him. She was twisting his arm, and she really, really wanted him to come to Christ, which, you know, as a parent, we can certainly understand. And I remember him having a talk with me. I don't know why he was telling me about it necessarily, because I wasn't walking with the Lord at all. But he said, yeah, my mom, she's really on me about, you know, coming to the Lord and giving my life to Jesus. He said, I'm just not ready. I want to have fun. And I remember at the time thinking to myself, that is a refreshingly honest answer. Because so many times people couch their excuses in some intellectual verbiage that is really just, at the end of all things, a smokescreen for, I want to do what I want to do, okay? So stop, you know, raining on my parade, my sin parade. I want to sin. Sin is fun, and I want to have fun. I so wish so many more people would just be honest and say, you know what? I don't want your Jesus because he cramps my style. You know, I like messing around. And you know, don't let anybody tell you sin isn't fun. It's a kick for a season. But it's fun. I don't know about you, but I had a lot of fun. In fact, sometimes as a Christian, you got to be careful not to sit and brag, don't you? Talk about all your exploits. Because you know now you've been in the Lord long enough to know that it ends in death and destruction and pain and confusion. But it was fun at the time, right? Anyway, people choose. Let's keep reading. I'll start again in verse 9 because I kind of stopped in the middle of a thought there. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. By the way, they called it the way. Isn't that great? It wasn't Christianity, it was the way. I like that. I wish we called it today the way. I'll be honest with you. And the reason is because that at least says something. Well, Christian does too. But it's just so lost its meaning. You guys are aware that, you know, when the people in the United States are polled, you know, are you a Christian? It's some astronomical 80% or whatever claim that they're a Christian. And then at the same time, when they dig a little bit deeper, we find out, you know, they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe he's the only way to heaven. They don't believe in the Bible as the Word of God. They don't believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that Jesus truly was raised from the dead. It was just more of a spiritual thing. And they get on and on and on with all these things that they kind of, oh, but I'm a Christian. Oh, you Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Christian here. Yeah, right. You are not. That's what you want to say, don't you? You say, you're not a Christian. You know, but see, it's just kind of lost its emphasis. I like the fact that these guys, the early Christians, were called followers of the way, because that says something specific about Christianity that points back to what Jesus used to say, and that is, I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. I am the way. I'm the only way. Hey, we're followers of the way. We've bought into the whole process of the promises of Jesus Christ. He is. We believe it with all our hearts. He is the way, and you are members of the way. Isn't that cool? I mean, I kind of just like that. Anyway, interrupted myself again. It says that then when they began to speak evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. And again, look at this. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Wow! Both Jews and Greeks. This is without radio, internet, television, newspapers, social media. All the people of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Wow. Anyway, verse 11 goes on. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I like this. So that even his handkerchiefs and his aprons that had touched him were carried off to the sick, and their diseases left them. They were healed. Evil spirits came out of them, and so forth. And, by the way, Paul didn't have a cold, nor was he spending time baking, wearing an apron. The handkerchief they're talking about was a sweatband. It literally was worn around the neck, and it caught sweat because he was a hardworking guy, and he worked at making tents. And so during the day, in the heat of the day, you know, you wear these sweatbands. And then the apron was just something you put over your outer clothing to keep them from getting soiled while you were working. That's not hard to understand. But what's interesting, and this is what Luke is saying, is that the dynamic of God's power was operating in the area of Ephesus at such a degree that people were running off with Paul's clothes. That's weird. But what they had was faith that said, this touched Paul. And if I can just steal the sweatband, isn't that strange? That's like ripping off a Bible to go get somebody saved. There's a little conflict of interest going on there. You know. But they would take these things and lay them on sick people, and they'd get better. And demons would come out of them, and healing of diseases, and so forth, and so on. Now, here's the interesting thing about this, and this is something that Luke wants you and I to see. Again, the words that are used in verse 11, look again. Look at verse 11. And God was doing everyday miracles. Doesn't say that, does it? It says God was doing extraordinary miracles. If you have a New King James on your lap, Your Bible says, and God was doing uncommon miracles. What does the word uncommon mean? Not every day. What does the word extraordinary mean? Not ordinary. Here's why I bring this up. Because there are those in the body of Christ who would teach us to expect these kinds of miracles every day. They were not an everyday kinds of miracles in the life of the Apostle Paul or in the early church, and yet some certain teachers and some televangelists who will remain nameless will try to prey upon people's hearts and minds and their pocketbooks to get them to believe that if they have enough faith, this kind of stuff can happen to them. And so what they do is they will send things out in the mail, like anointed prayer cloths or anointed pieces of cloth or handkerchief or something like that. We've prayed over this. We've anointed this. And if you have enough faith, place this on an area of your body. Go to someone who's having some kind of infirmity and place this on them and they will be healed and so forth. And they lead you to believe that this is the kind of stuff that really ought to happen every day. The fact of the matter is, Luke goes out of his way to tell you and I, this was extraordinary. This was out of the ordinary. This was uncommon. Okay, so very important thing that we kind of just see that. Now, listen, I'm not bringing this up to try to dampen your fire or your flame as it relates to belief in the supernatural or the miraculous. The last thing that I want to do as a teacher of God's word is to somehow leave you with the idea that miracles aren't possible for today or that God is no longer in the business of performing them. I don't believe that. I believe God is still in the business of doing the miraculous. But I do not believe that we should see the extraordinary as commonplace. I believe with all my heart that God works miracles. But he's not a circus animal who performs to an adoring or cheering crowd. I don't believe that God does wonderful, glorious things just so that you and I will say ooh and ah. Sometimes I think that's why we pray for miracles, not just to get out of difficult situations or painful circumstances, but so that we can be impressed and thrilled with what God is doing. You know, there are groups today, whole churches, maybe you guys have come from one in the past, that just focus on miracles, seeing miracles, experiencing miracles. They talk a lot about miracles all the time. But I don't believe the early church did that. I don't believe they sat around and talked about miracles. I think they were busy doing the work of the gospel. I think they were busy just praying that the kingdom of God would advance powerfully. Now, how God chose to manifest that power is up to him. But I really believe that the early church was far too busy seeking God's will and advancing the kingdom to be sitting around in their little holy huddle asking God for the latest thrill. You know, it's interesting. You know, we see these miracles taking place, this supernatural stuff happening. And even though it says here that these are extraordinary miracles, what we don't see or what we don't hear about is what's behind it all. Paul's in Ephesus, and there are crazy, amazing things going on. But what you don't see are the people who are probably back in Antioch and Jerusalem and some of the other locations of believers where they're on their face before God praying and asking for an outpouring of His Spirit that is going to cause people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, we don't often see those things. Have you ever read a book or studied in anything about the revivals of the Christian church? It's a great study if you ever get your hands on something that just talks about the various revivals over the years. They can be encouraging and depressing all at the same time, honestly, because these revivals rise and then they fall, and they usually implode all on their own because people start trying to control it. Anyway, point is, These stories of these Christian revivals are exciting to hear about, but what you don't usually hear about are the people who minister without anyone ever seeing them, on their knees, in their prayer closet, crying out to God, appealing to heaven, and saying, God, pour out your spirit. God, move powerfully in the lives of people. God, break down the barriers that Satan has established, that people might be born again, that they might be saved, that they might be changed, that marriages might be transformed, that minds might be healed, you know, that relationships might come together. You know, it's wonderful to see the miracles, but do we understand the underpinnings of these things and the fact that they are birthed out of an intense, agonizing prayer of God's people who've been called to that place of prayer where nobody sees, where no one understands, no one watches their travail as they weep and cry before the Lord all by themselves in their own personal prayer closets, crying out for the hand of God to move powerfully, majestically. We just want the miracle. God, give the miracle. We pray for a miracle, you know. But are we willing to lay before the Lord and ask for His will to be done? Lord God, let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to cry out to God, to cry for people who are yet unsaved, to agonize and mourn over the lost. Speaking of getting your priorities straight, let's go on here in Acts 19. It says in verse 13 and following, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Let me just stop you for a moment to say that during this time of great pagan idolatry in the Greco-Roman world, there was an abundance of demonic possession. People... Yeah, it was fairly common for people to be invested with a demon. And so much so that there were Jews who literally traveled around the known world and their job was exorcism. They would basically go around and attempt to cast out these demons. Well, here's the point of what Luke is saying. Paul's teaching and preaching became so prevalent in Ephesus that these Jewish exorcists began to pick up on the authority that was in the name of Jesus Christ and decided, hey, we're going to use that. Let's see what happens. They would say, I adjure you or I command you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And we're told that seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were going around doing this. But in one case, it says, verse 15, the evil spirit talked back to him. That's never a good thing. And the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And in the Greek, that's emphatic. It means, who in the world are you? I don't know who you are. And it says, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, it almost sounds a little comical, and it would appear to you and I like, oh dear. What's going on here? This is not going to end well. But what's interesting about this is how it resulted, well, the result that it had in the people around Ephesus. Look what it says in verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, or non-Jews. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, or exalted, or highly esteemed, your Bible may say. Isn't that interesting? These guys had just a total major failure as it relates to their job, whatever they felt their ministry was, of exorcism. And they decide to use the name of Jesus. And by the way, they're trying to use it like you and I might use a password to gain entrance. Or, if you will, a magical formula. And I think that's probably more so what they were attempting to do. The name of Jesus is not a magical formula. It's not a magic wand that we wave over somebody's boo-boo and attempt to utilize some resident power to get what we want done apart from the sovereign and knowing the sovereign will of the living God. You know, that's the interesting thing about prayer. And often what prayer is conveyed to you and I like, much like putting money into a vending machine. Quarter, 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 quarter. Oh, it's $1.50. Two more quarters. All right, now I got the right amount of faith. And now all I have to do is push the button, and out it comes. Like God is this mindless sort of, you know, machine that gives to you and I what we want, regardless of whether it's His will or not. We haven't consulted Him. We've just used His name. What we as Christians do in prayer is not completely uncommon or unrelated to what these sons of this Jewish high priest can do. Because rather than knowing God and knowing the will of God, many times we just want God to perform for us. I had a gal write me a couple of weeks ago who'd found our teachings on YouTube, and she's from China, actually, and wrote me a lovely note about how she was raised in a Christian home, but she said, to me, God was a genie in a bottle, and I went to Him whenever I needed something. Interesting, huh? And then, like often happens in kids' lives, something very devastating took place. I think it was her mother passed away from cancer, and she basically just didn't want anything to do with God anymore. Because there was never any kind of attempt to know God. He's my vending machine. I put in what I need to put in. He pops out what I need. This is my relationship with God. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Yeah, I do. He gives me what I want. And if He doesn't, I get mad at Him. In fact, sometimes I won't even speak to Him for days or weeks if He doesn't perform like that trained circus seal. And that is not a relationship. These guys have no relationship with God. The name of Jesus Christ is a magical formula. And so they try to do it, and what happens? They get the snot beat out of them by this guy, and they are sent running from the house naked and bleeding. And yet, the name of Jesus is extolled, and people are going, whoa, there's something to this Jesus. Because did you hear what that demoniac said to these seven guys? They said, Jesus we know, Paul we've heard of, who are you? It's clobbering time. And the rest was lights out. Jesus is real. People began to, it says in verse 17, fear fell upon them. The fear of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? But you know what's really interesting? Is what happened to the believers. See, there were already people here in Ephesus who had received Christ, who had accepted what He did for them on the cross. They now hear about this event with these seven sons of this Jewish high priest. What's their response? It's a little bit different, but I want you to see it here in verse 18 and following. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. These are Christians. But now, because of this manifestation of the power of God and the name of Jesus Christ, these born-again Christians are saying, I need to come clean. I need to come clean. Look what happens here. Verse 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You see, back in this day and in this part of the world, again, magical incantations were really popular. They thought it was really cool. Spells and incantations and all that sort of stuff. And what they did is they wrote all this stuff down and put it into books. And if you could afford one of these books, this was supposed to be a real benefit to you to have one of these things. And what we're told here in Ephesus is that there were some Christians who had come to Jesus who, before they met the Lord, had actually bought and invested in some of these magical books that had these spells and incantations in them. And you might think it's all hogwash, but that's not the point. The point is, these Christians didn't get rid of them right away. They came to the Lord. They responded to the invitation to receive Christ and receive forgiveness, but they didn't part from their past. Completely. They kept this stuff. And when this powerful manifestation happened, and the fear of the Lord fell upon the unbelievers, conviction fell upon the believers, and it says they came forward and they said, you know what? I've still got this stuff. This is from my past, and I just need to bring. And it says they got it all together, and they made this huge bonfire, and they did it in a very public place. You'll notice that. They didn't do this in their backyard, in their burn barrel. It says they brought it into a very public place, together in front of everyone. They set fire to all of these books. Notice you're told in here that the cost of these things, it was found to be worth some 50,000 pieces of silver. From our understanding, that essentially comes or equals somewhere around $6 million in today's currency. So what we're seeing here, and this is the point of the story that Luke is sharing with us here, it isn't so much the fire, but it's the cost at which these people parted with their past. You see, it's one thing to part with your past if your past is hurting you and you know it. You know what I mean? If your sinful past is causing all kinds of problems and you know it and you want to be rid of it, it's a wonderful thing. But what happens when your past is something that is of value to you and you're not exactly convinced that it was really causing all that much trouble, and you've come to Jesus and nobody's going to deny that. You've really truly opened your heart to the gospel, and that's wonderful. But you really still haven't kicked out the past. You haven't cut ties with your past and the way you used to live and the things you used to turn to for hope and pleasure and power and so forth and so on. Some of us, you know, in some cases, it could be like these guys. It was worth a lot of financial, you know, stuff. But there are other people in this room, and people who are into money don't get this, but there are people in this room who don't care about money. I know, shocker, right? But there are people who are not tempted by money. But don't think, well, I want to be like them. They got their own set of temptations and their own things that will bring them down. To them, it could be pleasure. And pleasure comes in many forms. And in their past life, before they met Jesus, they found pleasure in many things in the world. And now they've come to Christ, but they've held on to those methods of getting pleasure. Sometimes it's relationships. Sometimes it's a person who we just love and adore, but is just wrong for us. Friends who are leading you down the wrong path or whatever the case might be. And it's a costly thing. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. It's a costly thing to turn your back on your past. And it's very much like dying in a very real sense of the word. That is why Jesus spoke of it about in the vein of dying. Let me put a passage up on the screen for you from Matthew chapter 16. It goes like this. Then Jesus told his disciples, said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, that means I want to hang on to it. I want to hang on to my life. The things that gave me pleasure, the things that my dreams, my hopes, my desires. Whoever would reach out and grab and save his life is going to end up losing it in the end. But he says, whoever for my sake would lose his life, would give it up, would deny himself, would take up his cross, he's going to find that he's actually going to gain his life. And then Jesus ends by asking this question, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then ends up losing his soul in the end? What is he profited from that? So what Jesus is essentially saying is, while it's going to be a painful experience, it is going to be worth it. And the painful part comes in the fact that he says, in order to get rid of these things, in order to part from your past, you got to take that stuff to the cross and you got to let it die. And in some cases, there's a part of you that has to go with it. And listen, the cross was never a painless experience. It was always a bloody mess. And parting from your past will be a bloody mess. It will be painful. Lots of crying, lots of yelling and screaming. But Jesus asks that final question that we see in this passage to help you and I understand that it will be worth it because you will have gained your life. Very, very important thing for us to see. Some people might ask the question, you know, why is it God would ask us to part from things in our life anyway? Well, it's because those things are incompatible with our walk with God. They're incompatible with what He has called us to be and to do and how He's called us to live. These people in Ephesus, they were going to begin to rely on Jesus Christ for all their hope. And it's completely incompatible for them to have magical spells lying around the house in book form, because that's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's a follower of the black magic arts. Those two things don't go together. And you and I can see that. We don't have any trouble. If I were to say to you, hey, does Christianity and magic go together? You'd go, that's dumb, stupid question. We can see that pretty easily. But what we have a hard time seeing is our own personal lifestyles before Christ being incompatible with our walk with Him. That we don't readily see, mostly because we're blind to it often, because it's our deal. It's something that we're very connected to. But I think as Christians, we need to begin to allow the Lord to speak to us about those things that do need to be cut away from our lives. Those things that need to die. That's and boy, let me just tell you, again, dying is a harsh term. And there's no two ways about it. But what good is it if you have all of those things and lose your soul?